looking at the Holy Spirit, which is really exciting. Excited about a morning of ministry around a third person of the Trinity, really. The Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in Scripture and in our lives. And from there, we'll look at what it is that Jesus did in the establishment of his church and why it is that he invites us to be part of the story of telling his good news to other people. But this morning, I want to adjust my microphone briefly, and then I'll get going. Look at the idea of what it is that we have in Scripture, in Holy Scripture, in the Bible. And before we get into that, does anybody know who these two men are? On the right, there is a striking resemblance to Mr. Earls. If you add about 20 years, because Mr. Earls has a much more youthful appearance than that, I think, doesn't he? I'm not picking on you, but I'm just saying. Anyway, these two men, their names are Jeffrey Fowle and John Short, and they were two people who, in the last year, 18 months, were detained in North Korea for some time. Anyone know why? Yeah, Sherman. That's right, smuggling Bibles and Scripture. Yeah, leaving Scripture in public places in North Korea. I forget which one of them. I think John Short, that David Earls on the right, was actually detained for 6 months for leaving a copy of a New Testament in a nightclub, actually. And these two men are certainly just a couple of recent examples of hundreds upon hundreds of people, probably thousands, who have been arrested and detained, some even tortured and executed over the years, for smuggling Scripture into places where it is deemed illegal. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it. But do you ever stop to think about why it is, what it is about this book that is so important, that people feel led by, driven by, motivated to risk life and limb and relationships and their family to bring a copy of some words on a page to people where it is unavailable to them? Indeed. Many people find a true sense of this is why they've been put on the earth, a sense of vocation in terms of bringing God's word to his people. But it's hard to come to terms with in our society, isn't it? Where Scripture is readily available, and to say that most people are generally apathetic about it is an understatement, yeah? Yeah, I mean, like, we all know that we can stay, I don't know, you know, in any hotel room in this country, and some bloke called Gideon has already been there before us. And Scripture is easily available. And in spite of the fact that people still put their hand on this book when they are in courtrooms or in public office, it's not like it's high on people's priority list to read this, is it? You know, I mean, ask most people who you find on the street about what it is that they find in the Bible, if they've read any of it at all. But what sort of responses would you think that you would hear? If you were to just, you know, if we were to head down Rundle Mall this afternoon and just ask a slice of people what it is that they would think of Scripture. What do you think some of the responses would be that we would hear? It's not relevant. Yeah, absolutely. What else? A lot of rubbish. John? Good book, not interested. List of rules, a rule book. Yeah, I think we might get some of that. No time to really know what it is all about. What else? Full of contradictions? Absolutely. Confusing? Why would it be confusing? seems to say things that don't make a lot of sense. True. Myths? Yeah. Yeah. We don't need it anymore. We've moved past that. Interesting. Yeah. And yet, all these things are absolutely true. Absolutely true. And yet, year after year after year, almost every year, since the invention of the printing press, it has been and remains the number one bestseller across the world. And to this day, more than 100 million copies of the Bible are bought or sold each and every year. And if it was to be included on the New York Times list of bestsellers, it would never have been replaced as number one. It's amazing. It's one of only about, there's some argument about this, but there's only about a dozen to 20 books that are in existence that are read 500 years after they were written. Isn't that amazing? Of all the printed material in the world, there's only about a dozen or so that are still read 500 years after they were written. When the Queen was coronated 340 years ago. That's a funny joke because she's so old. Sorry. She was handed a Bible in which she was told that this is the most precious possession of the British Empire, more precious than the crown jewels. And on that note, I guess that the Brits had a big church meeting over the last few days, didn't they? And the oldies spoke. So there you go. Anyway, moving right along. Scripture is interesting in that it speaks to its own significance. And Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy when he was tempted by the devil. And he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus' temptations are fascinating in their own right. And it struck me this morning that they're probably worth doing a series on their own. But the idea of Jesus' quote here is that everything that can be gained on earth, even in terms of not just possessions, but even in terms of human relationships, there's still something missing. Still something missing that we long to be spoken to with the living words of God. The words that come out of God's mouth. And for a couple of thousand years now, since a series of, interestingly enough, church meetings, councils of Hippo, of Trent, and of Carthage in the 300 years after the life of Christ, the canon of Scripture, the 66 books that we have in what we regard as the Bible, we regard Scripture, the canon, as being closed, meaning nothing has been added to it since that time. Now, in concept, we actually believe that something could be added to Scripture, in concept. But for it to be added to Scripture, it needs to meet a set of very strict criteria that the church at large have since that time never agreed on something being added to. But interestingly enough, certain sectarian groups such as the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, for example, have added to that over the time. For example, just a couple of hundred years ago in the case of the Mormons, but the organized church, the Orthodox Church, has never agreed since that time, since Scripture was closed, or the canon being closed all those years ago, that anything has met this criteria. And this criteria, just for your interest more than anything, is that what is in the New Testament had to be written by an apostle or a person directly connected to an apostle. It has to be accepted by the church at large. It has to have consistency as far as theology and doctrine, and it has to have a high moral compass. And so these were the things that they put through the filter, or these are the filter that they put the books of the New Testament through when they were establishing what it was that we would regard as our Bible. And so it's interesting, you know, that we have this select group of books. This group of books and not others. And sometimes those that are outside of the Christian faith have found it hard to come to terms with the answer to the question that if there is a God, then why doesn't he reveal himself more clearly? If there is a Christian God, this God that you says exists in love and has a message of hope for us, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he make himself more available? And to this, Orthodox Christian doctrine would say, well, we believe that he actually has. I was body surfing a few years ago with my brother. And my brother and I have a very upfront relationship with each other about the differences of what we believe. And I said, so you regard yourself as an atheist these days? He says, well, I think so. And I said, well, it's a strange thing to be indefinite about, you know. He said, well, I'm not sure. He goes, there might be something out there, but if there is, I don't think we've done a very good of describing it. To which I said, just look around you for a second. We're in my favourite place in the world, in the ocean. And that is to say that Scripture affirms that God reveals himself in creation, in the fact that there is something here rather than nothing. And also in the fact that we believe that there is a hunger in every human heart to understand this reality that we were made for a relationship with someone, but the relationship that, as unlikely as it seems, the relationship that is available and is able to be made real in this person of Jesus. And so the primary way that the Christian church believes that we have access to God is through a relationship with this person of Jesus. And that's really what the New Testament is all about. The whole book is about Jesus. And that's actually what the Old Testament is all about too. Because when we look back at the Old Testament through the lens of the person of Jesus, we realize that the whole story is actually about God making himself known in this person of Jesus. So this is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself in creation for sure, as well as in Scripture. And so we might say that science, the created order, is about how God has revealed himself in creation. And that's why science is so fascinating and interesting and beautiful at so many levels, whether it's astronomy or molecular biology. But science is about how God has created himself or revealed himself in the created order, and theology is all about how Jesus has made him. Theology is all about how God has made himself known in the person of Jesus. A famous dyslexic with ADD said this, Albert Einstein, said a legitimate conflict between science and religion cannot exist. Religion without science is blind, and science without religion is lame. Science is about how and when, and theology is about who and why. And so from time to time you might have heard a word bandied around in reference to Scripture in terms of what it is that we believe actually takes place in this book called the New Testament. And the New Testament describes itself like this, that all Scripture, interesting though, it was in reference to the Old Testament at this time, so the New Testament wasn't established, but that all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God-breathed. This is what we mean by being inspired. Recently, Pope Francis, in the first published work since becoming the Pope, I really like this Pope, he's great, but he said this, we do not blindly seek God or wait for him to speak to us, for there is nothing that we need to know which has not been revealed to us. Let us receive the sublime treasure of the revealed word. The idea that everything we need to know is actually captured in Scripture. I like this quote even more from one of my favorite philosophers, Soren Kierkegaard. He says, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How could I ever get on in the world? It's pretty good, isn't it? God breathed, says this wonderful passage from Paul, inspired by the creator of all creation himself by using human authors. Scholars think that the Bible was written using about 40 authors, although there are still arguments about who wrote what in some parts, but nevertheless it was written over 1600 years by historians, scholars, doctors, philosophers, poets, statesmen, and slightly unbalanced people that see an apocalypse coming. That's what I meant. 100% human authors. The only part we are told was written by God himself was where God met with Moses and received the inscription on the tablets. You know? Who's read that part? Yeah? The 10 suggestions? Yeah. So then, with all this variety and variation and this time that takes place, you know, how is it that there can be any cohesion to the thing? You know? Here's a helpful example, straight from the Alpha Course's director, Nicky Gumbel, himself. He uses this example. Who knows what building this is? St. Paul's Cathedral? Anyone been there? A few of us? Yep. This project took 36 years to construct. Check it out online. It's an astonishing building. And it was built by a man by the name of Sir Christopher Wren. And when you look it up, he's the only one that's credited with the building. And it's an amazing feat to have a building that takes 3+ decades to have one architect oversee it from start to finish. He is the builder. And yet he never picked up a tool. He wasn't the stonemason, the carpenter, the stained glass window artist. He didn't do any of that. And yet he was the builder. He's credited with the building. It's a helpful analogy for Scripture. One architect, many different writers. This is God's story that he has pieced together over time, over different stages of history in different ways, to bring us the story of his redemption, but without trying to, in fact, hide any of the difficulty of life. And indeed, as was fed back when I asked you, you know, what would people say about the Bible if you were to ask them on the street? You know, the reality is that there are many different places in the Bible where it's really difficult to come to terms with what is written. In fact, I think it's downright dangerous to let your kids loose with Scripture before they're ready for it. I mean, have you guys read the Old Testament? Yeah? I mean, there is no shortage of shocking stories, morally dubious people. This really is interesting to me to read some of those passages because in the context of this week at the moment and the weeks leading up, over the last couple of weeks, I've had a handful of people that have, in the best of interests, have come to see me and have given me propaganda. That's a bit harsh, but it is, regarding our upcoming political election. You know, we have an election next week, yeah? And they are absolutely convinced that we need to, as Christians, vote this way or that way, because if we don't, it will demonstrate that our society has lost its moral compass and is about to fall off the edge of a cliff from which there is no return. And to which I would just invite said folks to read the Old Testament and realize that I think there are other times in history where it seems like they have been far closer to falling off the edge of a cliff. Anyway, never mind. We'll keep a nice separation of church and state, won't we? This is not to say that there aren't difficulties with Scripture. There are. There are historical difficulties. There are apparent contradictions that deserve exploring and working through. In fact, I would say that one of the rich complexities of Scripture is that it, with no holds barred, it explores the depth of tension in life between the suffering that we experience and the love that we can know from this Creator God in Jesus. In fact, I'd say there's a very deep exploration of what everybody comes to experience in life. The tension that is held between suffering and the love of God. What people call the problem of theodicy. How can a loving God allow such evil in the world? You know, the writer of The Great Gatsby, F. Scott Fitzgerald, said the true mark of a mind that is a genius is that it can hold in tension two absolutely opposing thoughts and still have the freedom to function. And this is really, you know, one of the places that we see fleshed out in books like the book of Job and in Ecclesiastes, the struggles that we all have with the reality that we know there is so much to this relationship with the divine. And we know that we are made for so much more than just this brief stint of life in which we exist. But we also know at various times and places and in various ways in our lives the depth of pain that is able to be experienced. And we wonder, how can we reconcile these two things together? And so these things are held in tension in Scripture, and becoming fluent in Scripture, and that is familiar in Scripture, allows us to hold these things in tension. Now, maybe another helpful analogy here is that understanding and becoming familiar here with Scripture is a bit like doing a crossword puzzle, a really big, hard crossword. But who's a crossword fanatic here? Dino, I know you love a good crossword. Hey? Yeah, and you know how it is with a crossword? If you can't get one, what do? You go on to the next one, don't you? And when you might do one here and do one there, and then you'll find another connecting clue and put that together here. And eventually the acrosses and the ups and downs come together and we get, oh, that's what that word is. And maybe that's a little bit how life is in regards to this issue. You know, in regards to Scripture. I don't get that, but we put that together with that and maybe it becomes clear. Get the letters that you need, that you can do, and try to come to terms with the more difficult ones as you go along. But this doesn't mean that it's not worth struggling with, that it's not worth wrestling with, and sometimes you have to leave it for a while and come back to it. But another reason I think this is helpful in terms of the role of Scripture in our discipleship is because I think that another way we could see this taking shape or taking place is by understanding that this crossword that we're trying to understand with our Christian faith in terms of Scripture and the way that it presents Jesus to us is that Jesus is sort of like the interpretive key. And you know, there are those crosswords or words puzzles where if you get one sort of the key word, then everything else falls into place. And Jesus is the purpose, the reason for, the pointed to, the example to follow. And it was Jesus, you know, when asked what the most important commandment was, and he was actually quoting from the Old Testament as well, where he said, love God and love your neighbor. You know, that's the most important thing. That's what it's really all about. Now, the New Testament is full of guidelines and practical instructions regarding life and marriage and ministry and all sorts of things, all sorts of guidelines and helps, I guess. It's really quite practical in parts. And when we actually stop and look at it sometimes and think about why it is that we need guidelines and why it is that we even need a reference book of some kind, it's maybe helpful to think of in terms of the reality of what would take place in our lives or in a sport, for example, to simplify it, if there was no rules. And not to reference the Bible as a rule book, because I don't think that's helpful. Just the word rules doesn't help a whole lot. But, you know, David said in the Psalms, he said this, "Your boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places for me, O Lord." Your boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places for me. It's amazing when you actually stop and think about it that God has actually placed boundaries in our lives, hasn't he? And whether we like it or not. And one of those is physical boundaries. We are limited in our physical capacity, some more than others. What I mean by that is we can't fly, right? We don't have wings. We're human beings. But more than that, we are bound by skin and bones. There is only so much physically that we can do. But boundary markers, what are those in our lives? And maybe our boundary markers in our lives are helpful to think about in terms of that's actually what marriage is. In that marriage, in the whole idea of, you know, having one husband and one wife, is that that's actually the way in which a husband and wife can experience their most freedom. You know, in terms of our jobs, you know, if you have a job, then you probably have a job description. And in that job description, those are the aspects of our life that we're meant to flesh out in the way that we go about our day-to-day lives. You know, this becomes really clear when you are trying to coach 7 and 8 and 9 and 10-year-old boys in football. You know, I have discovered now, after coaching these boys into their fourth year now, that the firmer and clearer the rules in the coaching drills, the better the coaching drills go and the more that they actually learn about football. It was interesting. I was at a funeral on Friday for the greatest teacher of my life, a year seven teacher. His name was Lee Avery. He was the principal at Sunrise Christian School, and he passed away recently from cancer. And it was interesting to see this church, Edwardstown Baptist Church, packed out, absolutely packed, thousands of people there, ex-students from the last 25 years. And to a person, everybody said, "Mr. Avery," and they said, "Sir," because everyone just called him Sir, because that's what he demanded to be called. I mean, who is called Sir, you know, these days? Everybody to a person said he was the strictest teacher I ever had, and he was also the best. He was the kindest and also the firmest. But I would say that we actually have, in the name of our secular society, in the name of exploring our freedom, in the name of understanding our rights, we have totally lost any concept of boundary markers in our lives. And I think that it's one of the reasons that we see stress taking such a significant toll on people in today's age, in today's community. You know, our bodies are not meant to cope with an ever-increasing amount of busyness and stress. Our minds are not meant to cope with an ever-increasing amount of stress and worry. Our lives are meant to be a rhythm of work and rest done in the enjoyment of God's Spirit and in the spirit of God's peace. So I want to challenge you this morning. Are you stressed this morning? Are you worried? Are there things weighing you down that you're just like, "I really could be done with that"? And you know that this is the case because it's actually invading your physical space. God would have his peace come and minister to you in that. "Your boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places for me, O Lord." It's an amazing verse to come to terms with. What is it in your life that is causing you stress and worry and maybe even pain to others? Apparently someone said to an Anglican priest once, "You know, I can't read the Bible. It just interferes with my work, causes me too much stress." The priest said, "What is it that you do?" He said, "Oh, well, I'm a professional pickpocket, you know." So we've explored this idea of Scripture being inspired, its authority for guidance and life, in the nitty-gritty details, how we go about raising families, how it is we go about our work, how it is we go about obtaining wisdom, how it is that we understand that God is speaking about himself to us. But we also understand that Scripture comes to us absolutely out of love. You know, this is what Jesus said to those who were challenging him. He said, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life. And yet these are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus says, this book is all about me. The whole point of this book is so that you and I can be friends with Jesus. This book, the book itself, this book, and the millions and millions like it, those are words on paper. Let me demonstrate to you. This is the greatest car I ever owned. This was my third Toyota Corolla. And would that I could. I wish I still had it. Because you can't find these anymore. This is a 1980 Corolla panel van. It goes by a number of other names. I'm not going to talk about those. But it was my third Corolla. I fell in love with Toyota Corollas after my first Corolla was a 1978 Corolla Coupe that had rust holes in it that I could put my arm through. But it was $300, and it was my ticket to ride, baby. And anyway, this was my third one, and it was fantastic. I'm now on to my sixth Toyota Corolla that I dropped my motorcycle on last night. And anyway, regardless of that, something that is useful with these old cars, I don't know if you've discovered this, but something that's really handy when you pick up these old cars is the manuals that come with them. You know, sometimes you find a greasy old manual in the glove box of these old cars. Well, it's like me getting one of these great cars and finding in the glove box just a perfectly kept 1980 Corolla manual. And I am so excited about this manual because the manual has details on every sort of fuse to use in the event that they blow, what sort of oil is best, what sort of tire pressure to run this car in winter and in summer. I mean, the manual is amazing. And you know, I discovered that the manual was first written in Japanese because, you know, Toyota is a Japanese company. So I don't want to miss something that might have been lost in the translation of that manual. And so I get in touch with the original makers in Japan right away, and they send me a manual in Japanese, and I learn Japanese so I can read it more completely. And I'm so excited about this manual that I actually asked Lisa to write some songs about my Corolla manual. You know? It's just not quite right, is it? The point of the manual is to drive the car, to look after the car, to keep it running properly. And the point of Scripture is to have a relationship with Jesus. That's why there's nothing actually, absolutely, inherently holy about the book, even though it is often called the Holy Bible. And that's why I want to put to you, because most of us carry our phones in our pockets and we can just turn our Bibles on, it's okay to read the Bible in the toilet. I just want to give everybody permission to do that. Okay. Whenever the opportunity presents itself, we're invited to soak in this revealed word of God, because faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of God. And John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, there's a story told about a man by the name of Earl Smith. Now, Earl Smith was a cousin to Fred Smith, and Fred Smith is the billionaire founder of FedEx, the Federal Express. And that's a fascinating story in its own right, because Fred Smith kept FedEx alive at certain points in the company by playing blackjack. Anyway, fun fact. Anyway, Everyone in the Smith family ends up with more money than is good for a man to have. And by the age of 30, Earl Smith was addicted to drugs and in rehab. And someone much like Margaret Powell, visited Mr. Smith in hospital and gave him a copy, much like this, from the Gideons of the New Testament. And Mr. Smith said, "That is fantastic, because these pages are perfect for rolling joints." And Mr. Smith rolled his way through Matthew and through Mark and through Luke. And who knows, maybe he was just so stoned to the gills then that he stopped. But whatever it was that made him stop, he spent the next 24 hours immersed reading the book of John. And the story goes that from the book of John, in reading these exact words, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name," he read this and committed his life to Christ. And the psychologist that was working with him came back to see him, and it was a man that had turned around from being in a state of psychosis to being ordered in his thinking and inviting her to the Christian faith, which she did, and they married, interestingly enough. I was 15 or 16, and I was on a youth camp at Woodhouse, and it was... one of the first times in my life that I had seen God move with power. The Holy Spirit came into this room, and I'll talk more about that next week. And, you know, it was a very gentle atmosphere, and people started ministering to one another, as in started opening up scripture and having verses of encouragement for one another. And they sat silently, and they had visions for people that they didn't know on the other side of the room. And it was so exciting, and I remember just feeling like, wow, the Holy Spirit is alive and well in this place and wants to minister to us in all manner of ways. And that night I had the opportunity to speak with the speaker at that camp, and I said, I'm really excited about this. I think I want to devote my life to God's ministry. And he said, "You need to finish year 11 and 12. And I said, "Okay, what should I do in the meantime?" He said, "Study this." He said, "Give yourself to it." He goes, this will be the backbone of your work. And I've not done it every day since, but I read it most days. I'm quite obsessed with it. I read a lot of books about it. But I believe that this is not just words on a page, but transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, has the ability to build God's kingdom here among us. Rick Warren says this about scripture. He says, "Reading the Bible generates life. It produces change. It heals hurts. It builds character. It transforms circumstances. It imparts joy. It overcomes adversity. It defeats temptation. It infuses hope. It releases power. It cleanses the mind." It's worth getting into, eh? I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm not saying that it can be done on one's own, but it's worth working through the difficulties that come with apparent contradictions, that come with strange language, and it's worth doing in community. I want to propose to you a tool. I wrote this in my weekly email. The Alpha series has a Bible in 1 year app. I want you to encourage you right now, take out your phone. Go on, take it out. Take out your phone if you've got a smartphone on you. And I want you to go to the app store and just punch this in. It'll take you 5 minutes and not even 5 minutes. And what it will actually do is send you a set of texts every single morning. It'll send you a psalm. It'll send you a Old Testament text, and it will send you a New Testament text. And in a year, you will have read through the entire scriptures. Absolutely. Yeah, no problem. But I just want to commend that to you as a resource that comes with the Alpha website, and it's really helpful. And to just make it part of your everyday. I don't know if many of you probably do that already. Now, you don't have to do this. It's just one of literally hundreds of thousands of tools out there at getting familiar with Scripture. You know, rather than checking email straight away or logging on to the sports page or, you know, the political pages, if that's your hobby as well, who knows. But to sit down with Scripture and let that begin to shape our day. And Scripture is an amazing, amazing thing when we start giving ourselves to it, because it gives itself to us as well. And at the times that we need it, we find it coming back to us as prayers and petitions to God. And I might need some help with this, but just as a case in point, if you do have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn or turn on to Philippians chapter 2. And so the reason I want you to do this is as a case in point, and I want to honour as well my Year 7 teacher, because I feel like that every single day of Year 7, we had to read through Philippians chapter 2. Now, I just so you know, you've only got my word on this, all right? I haven't been prepping for this at all. The idea just came to me while standing here. So this is really dangerous. If it falls in a flop, whatever. but I want to try and recite to you, with your help, maybe, the first 11 verses of Philippians 2 to show you the way that when we commit ourselves to Scripture, sometimes it has a way of just inhabiting some cerebellum part of our brain that comes back to us in times when we need it. And this came to me just during our prayer time this morning. So anyway, have people got Philippians 2 so that they can help me if need be? A few? Anyone? There we go. We've got some. All right. So if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any tenderness and compassion, if any unity with the Spirit, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same spirit and purpose. Your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He humbled himself, and being found in human likeness. Help me out here. He humbled himself and made himself obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has exalted him to the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess and every knee bow down to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Thanks. I learned that when I was 12 years old. I haven't practiced that, but it still sticks there. Christ's example, I want to encourage you to just pick a block of Scripture and get to know it. Anyway, let's finish by reading this Scripture together, and then we're going to take a 5-minute break and move straight into a church meeting. So let's read this to one another with a big voice. All right, here we go. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.